Greetings, friends. This is Dr. Mark Sharona, and I want to welcome you to The Edge podcast, where all things theological, psychological, spiritual, and cultural will be explored so that you and I might understand the times and know what to do about them. Enjoy. Greetings. This is Dr. Mark Sharona. Welcome to this edition of my podcast. Today, I want to talk to you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom suffering violence and the violent taking it by force. I want to preface what I'm about to say that is really important. The context in which this statement is made by Jesus is absolutely essential for its accurate interpretation. All too often, we hear this text taken totally out of context and misapplied to all sorts of ideas about how God's going to answer our prayers, and we've got to be violent in prayer and aggressive in prayer to get our breakthrough, when in actual fact, this text has nothing to do with that at all. Faithful speech about God is really, really important. It was D.A. Carson who said a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, when you take a Bible verse out of its context to prove a point, you're actually making a pretext that has nothing to do with the very context in which that was being said, and you're actually misrepresenting what is being said. And if we take the scripture seriously, we will give an account to God for taking those things out of context and not being faithful in speaking to other people about them, especially if we're called to feed the flock of God. Those of us who are called to teach bear the greater responsibility, and therefore the greater accountability with judgment comes to us who communicate the gospel. So faithful speech about God to the people of God is something that is really, really important. So having said that, I do want to talk to you about this because there is an aspect of this that doesn't tickle our ears. It requires us to be sober because our adversary, the enemy, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. Now, I've also heard all the preachers who say, yeah, he's a roaring lion, but he's got his teeth pulled out. Well, Peter, the great apostle of the faith, doesn't seem to make a joke about that when he writes it in Holy Writ, when he says the adversary prowls about like a roaring lion. And Peter, who denied Christ three times and has been humbled on more than one occasion in his journey, would probably be the first one to tell us that the enemy has had his teeth pulled out. And yet it doesn't seem to be the case when Peter says that the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. And I'm going to open that up as well. Because again, I think it's very sobering in light of this particular passage. So when Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, it's all within the context of Jesus beginning to minister in a number of towns where his followers had come from, where the disciples had come from. And while he's teaching in one of those towns, disciples came that were part of John the Baptist's following. And they were sent there by John because John is now in prison. He's in prison because Herod has put him there and wanted to kill him, but he was afraid because he was so popular that it would get the people upset. And the reason Herod put him in prison is because he's been sleeping with his brother's wife. And John confronted him about that. Now, John is a truth teller. We can debate all day long whether John should or shouldn't have said to Herod, don't do that. We do need to remember that Herod is not a descendant of David. He's not even someone intended to be part of the throne of David because he is from Edom, which means he's a descendant of Esau and has no place in the covenant history of God. God has rejected the descendants of Esau as having any place on the throne of Messiah, which is why when Herod the Great comes to power and Christ is born, Jesus, the heir apparent, represents a threat to a wicked king that has no right to the throne of David, and therefore he seeks to kill the child. And so he murders all babies born within 2 years. It's the first, it's the second Holocaust in Scripture. And so the Herod who was on the throne when John the Baptist is preaching is his son, and he is the one who imprisons John for preaching the message he's preaching. And as a result of the message John is preaching, John suffers violence. And it's going to get worse because he's eventually going to be decapitated because Herodias, the wife of his brother, wants his head on a platter to get even with him for exposing the fact that they were having an adulterous affair. Now, you can say John should have never said that. However, the story is in Scripture for a lot more reasons than whether or not we should expose sin. And again, when we reduce the Scripture to say what we wanted to say from an American Western idea of how American culture operates, we're on dangerous, dangerous ground. We have to know the context in which all these things are being said, especially if we're going to be faithful in our speech about God to others. So John's in prison, and he is troubled because he doesn't like the fact that he doesn't get a pass for suffering for righteousness' sake. And see, he begins to question the very person whom he has said is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he sends disciples because he gets word in prison that John gets word in prison about the ministry of Jesus, and John feels like maybe Jesus should have rescued me from this suffering. Maybe Jesus could have gotten me out of this. Maybe for all the miracles he does, he could at least remember I was the one that announced him and caused him to have the ministry he has. I said he must increase and I must decrease, but I didn't see this coming. And Jesus, when the disciples of John come to him, says these words, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind are made to see. Those who could not walk are walking. Those who have had bad skin diseases are healed. Those who could not hear are hearing. The dead are raised up to life, and the good news is preached to poor people. He is happy who is not ashamed of me and does not turn away because of me." Now, that's out of the New Living Version, the New Life Version. But it's interesting, you know, that Jesus is talking about John having taken up an offense against the very one he came to proclaim. Jesus is now a stumbling block in John's life. He's been offended because he's ashamed to be identified with Jesus now that it's costing him an aspect of his life. Now, he's going to be beheaded, so it's going to get even more intense. So when Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, he's not talking about us in a prayer room going after something to get a breakthrough. Jesus is talking about the cost of following him and being persecuted and taking up our own cross in order to become what God wants us to become. Now, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That word way there implies the process or the journey. So what is, if Jesus is the way, then the crucified life is revealed in how he lives his life, which is what? Not my will, but thine be done. And the cross has two beams. One goes from the north to the south, heaven to earth and earth to heaven. The other goes east to west from one nation to another. And the cross represents our relationship vertically to God and our relationship horizontally to one another. And at the place where the two crossbars meet is the place where my will and God's will come to a crossing. And it's at that place where Adam decided, "I want to do it my way." And he chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we need to understand that the cross becomes the price we have to pay, which in that sense becomes the end of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at the same time, it is the tree of life, because Jesus is not just the way, which is death, burial, and resurrection. He is the truth, because he in his personhood lives the life of doing the will of the Father and doing that only. And then life because our life comes out of his death, his burial, his resurrection. So our life comes out of what happens at the cross. Now, why is that so important? Because the cross of Christ is the throne of God. I want to say that again. The cross of Christ is the throne of God. You say, well, how's that possible? Okay. You can't understand the kingdom without the cross. Much of the current popular ideology that's taught on the kingdom. Notice I use the word ideology, not theology, because I've heard preachers or so-called preachers talk about the kingdom and then quote corporate American business models as a franchise for the kingdom. That's idolatry. I'm not saying you can't talk about a corporate model in some setting, but when you equate that with the kingdom, you're on very dangerous ground. That's unfaithful speech to God, and you will give an account to God for it because it's idolatrous. Because the world has nothing to do with the kingdom. The kingdom is all about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, and that doesn't happen except by way of the cross. So when Jesus says to the multitudes, because of the issue with John, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force, he's talking about the violence metaphorically that we have to embrace when we internally decide to do violence to our self-will so that God's will can be accomplished. Because isn't always easy to say yes to God when everything in us wants to make an independent decision. And we've got to get violent with that attitude so that we can live in and by and through the cross. If you're going to take it by force, what you take by force is the self-will that has been the curse of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that alienated us from God, alienated us from our true selves, alienated us from others, and alienated us from our purpose. So the only way back into purpose and destiny is the way, the truth, and the life himself. And that requires doing violence to the self-will that created the door for the kingdom of darkness to begin to reign and rule in us as an entire system of evil that we got embroiled into where good and evil are interlocked within us. And the only way out is through the cross. And that is the expression of where violence ultimately has to find its resolution. And John the Baptist will be beheaded, but Jesus will go through the most cruel form of violence of any single nation that ever created torture was known. That cross was the most cruel form of punishment, and Jesus will embrace that level of violence like a lamb led to the slaughter and won't even lift up his voice while he's being slaughtered against his enemies. As a matter of fact, at the cross, he will cry out for the Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, you talk about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence and the violent taking it by force. You can't talk about that without understanding the powerful metaphor of how the cross represents the violence that Christ exercises against our self-declared independence from his Father when he becomes sin. So watch this. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we cannot talk about that in the same breath that we talk about corporate enterprises and leadership structures. That has nothing to do with the kingdom and everything to do with the world. And the scripture says, love not the world, nor the things of the world, for they are at enmity with the Father. And when you and I equate the kingdom with that, we are on dangerous, dangerous ground. Because the reality is, you can't understand the kingdom without understanding where Jesus was made the king. And this is another area where we're not faithful in our speech about God. When was Jesus crowned king? He was not crowned king at the resurrection or at the ascension. He was crowned king at the cross by the representative of the empire of Rome, which represented all the kingdoms of the world. And it was his enemy who named him king in three languages, and put above his crown, which was a crown of thorns, 3 inches thick, that were driven deep into his skull, so that his head blew up 3 times its normal size, and the excruciating pain from that alone would have been enough to drive anyone crazy. And yet the violence done to him, he experienced on our behalf to deliver us and show us the difference between God's kingdom and God's ways and man's ways. It was not a usurping for power or trying to get a breakthrough for himself. This was about him emptying himself of all the effort to try to make himself do what he was called to do, and surrendering to the way of life that is the way of self-giving and going out to others. And so the crown of thorns becomes the coronation of the king. You say, well, Dr. Sharona, don't you know that he's crowned with many crowns in the book of Revelation? Absolutely. You want to know why he's got so many crowns? If you could count up the thorns that went into his skull, every one of them became a crown. Those crowns that are many are the result of the many thorns that are part of his kingship, because he conquers death, hell, the grave, sin, violence, and all of it through his own death on the cross. And that, beloved, is what the kingdom is about. And that is called the crucified life, which doesn't tickle the ears of people that in this day want their flesh satisfied. And it doesn't grow big crowds, but it does release the power of God. Because if you want the wine of the kingdom, the potency of the Spirit, then the body of Christ has to be broken at the cross, so that when his side is pierced, out comes the blood, which is the wine of the new covenant, so that the power of the Spirit, the water that flows after that, might be released to the ends of the earth, that all men and women might know the saving knowledge of Christ the King. He goes to the cross to be crowned king. He is our high priest all the way to the cross, and then he is both the priest and the offering at the cross, where he is crowned king. And then when he is raised up from the dead, he moves into his prophetic place of intercession at the right hand of the Father for the summing up of all things in him. And he is pulling us into the future, from the future, calling us to walk in the way, which is him, the life, which is him, and the truth, which is him. And that can only happen as we suffer violence by daily taking up the cross and following him. And every time we want to assert our independence and say, my will, not thy will, we do violence to the not your will, but my will. And we die to it and say, not my will, but your will. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, takes time to grow in. That takes time to mature in. It's the reason that when we first are forgiven as sinners, we don't realize that I may have been forgiven, I may feel free, but there's a way I've got to grow up now. I've written to you children because your sins are forgiven. I've written to you young men, young women, because you're strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. How do we overcome the evil one? By the cross. The enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, and yes, he still has his teeth. Otherwise, Peter would have told us, even though preachers make jokes, say, yeah, he's a roaring lion, but he doesn't have his teeth. He has no teeth. Well, if he doesn't have any teeth, how come Peter says that this devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? If he still doesn't have teeth, how come he's devoured so many people? How does the devil feed on us? Well, when we refuse to feed on kingdom reality, which is relationship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit through the cross, we forget that we are but dust. And the curse of the serpent is that he will feed on the dust, and the enemy will devour anyone that walks in the flesh. But he can't touch those who walk the crucified life by the Spirit. because they have been brought out of death through burial into resurrection and are seated far above. And therefore, when they wrestle with princes and powers, they wrestle from a place of not my will, but thine be done. And they carry the realm of kingdom authority because the enemy cannot mess with what God has for them because they've learned how to grow up and be mature and overcome the evil one. And then he says, I've written to you fathers, which again is a generic term because I really am going to suggest that it's talking about moms and dads that are mature in Christ. And it was just the language patterns that were used in the day of John. It wasn't a sexist statement. It was a cultural way of saying things. It's not about patriarchy. This is about every woman listening to me saying, that includes me. This is not an exclusive male-dominated ministry of the gospel. This includes all of us. We all reign and rule together. And so thankfully, we're beginning to realize that in the 21st century. But the fact is, when you get to that level of maturity, he says, you have known him who was from the beginning. And so we move into progressive awarenesses of the one we are called to submit to. And we are brought to the Father by the Spirit through the work of the Son. And that, beloved, means we've got to understand that the violence that takes the kingdom by force is when we are violent in our attitude against every time our self-will wants to rise up and feed on the wrong tree. Because if we feed on the wrong tree, we will be eaten up like dust by the one who devours us because he has a legal right, because we've not walked in the power of the cross. Until next time, I trust you will stay well and you will remember that God indeed is a good, good Father and that he loves us with an everlasting love and he is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all we can ask or think or even imagine. Talk to you soon.